We've been looking at Balaam over the last couple of weeks, and I want to finish that up today by looking at the prophecies that he made that are of some interest, and then we'll move on to Deuteronomy next week, Lord willing. But by way of review, we saw it is made clear that giving Balaam permission to do what he wants did not mean that Balaam was supposed to go to King Balak and to curse God's people and so forth. And really, to me, it's all this, among other things, is a study in the way God interacts in time, which has always been a problem. You know, some Christians struggle with the sovereignty of God, and this, I mean, hyper-Calvinists tend to be like this, where since God decreed everything to happen, it really doesn't matter what we do. And so some would use that as an excuse. Well, it doesn't matter. We don't need to evangelize because God's already decided who's going to be saved, and we can't change that. Well, God has ordained the means by which these things happened as well, and it's all going to happen, the means as well. And it's just a vain, lazy attempt to interact with God's decrees. And so we're kind of seeing some of this with Balaam. When God reveals his will to us, then circumstances do not dictate whether we obey or not. And that's one of the things we're looking at. But we saw another example here of how God works in time. Remember, the angel was there. I think the angel of the Lord, probably the Lord himself. George, I've already got one. It's an inside joke. Remember, the angel was there with a sword drawn, and he said, "I would have killed you," talking to Balaam, "if your donkey had not seen, you know, stopped, gone a different direction." And some people would say, "Well, wait just a minute. God had ordained that Balaam wasn't going to die. So why say that I would have killed you?" Because God is interacting in time. His revealed will was that Balaam was not supposed to do this. His decretive will from eternity was that Balaam was going to go, but it was his revealed will that Balaam was not supposed to, and so he was going to kill him. So you see God interacting with us in time, with revealing things to us that we are to obey in, and if we don't, things were going to happen. And so that's the decretive or secret will of God, known only to him, is not our concern. What we are to be concerned with was what he has revealed to us, right? So he was about to kill Balaam, but was also working out how to save his life through the donkey. Both are true, and we got to be careful about, because we do not have the mind of God. You know, let's say I had the power to create the universe, to create the world, to create people in the world, and all that. Okay, that doesn't mean I have the intelligence to be able to do so in a sovereign way where I am in control of exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to end, and everybody was going to have a will that they were responsible for, right? And so it's one thing to be able to do something, but we see here God, we see a little bit insights of how God does this. And it's an amazing thing to watch, but we can't get tripped over it to the point that we start denying things because we don't understand it. So that's kind of some of the things that we're seeing here. We saw in Numbers 22:34, "Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back.'" We see the heart of Balaam here, because he just got through telling him that I'm just going to kill you because you're doing this. And now he says, "If it's evil in your sight, I'll turn back." Well, of course it's evil in his sight, because he was about to kill you. So this statement makes it clear that Balaam has an agenda that is not God's. He's praying for what has already been answered and revealed to him. And again, we're dealing with some of these things because to read the account, there's a lot of things that our curiosity would like answer that aren't revealed overtly. And so you have to kind of start using other scripture, as we'll do a little bit today, to kind of get to to understand what's going on here. But we've seen that Balaam is not a good example of a prophet of God. I don't think we would call him the prophet of God in the normal sense, because he does not care to prophesy what God has told him to prophesy. He's only prophesying, he wants to prophesy to make money. And that's what sets him apart from the other prophets of the Lord. He's willing to prophesy, in a way that uses divination and dark powers, you might say, satanic powers, in order to gain money. And so, you know, that's what we're seeing with Balaam. And the word of God, of course, is too important to withhold until you are satisfied with the reward for giving the word of God out. And of course, true prophets relate the word of God, even if there is danger and no reward. And that's what marks a true prophet. And what would you think if I said, well, okay, I'll come and be your pastor, but I got to have a certain amount of money. And I've actually known pastors preachers, whatever, candidates, in talking to the church. Well, I've got to know what the package is before I would even consider coming to your church. And to me, that's just, and I'm not saying that that's irrelevant in every case, but I've known pastors who that's the bulk of whether they're going or not. And, you know, you get what you pay for in that sense, in the opposite way. So anyway, as we said here, his words are betraying his motives, in that he says that God won't allow me to come here in chapter 22, verse 13, where he says, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And so it betrays his motive in that he says that God won't allow me to come. In other words, everything Balaam says is never, I'm not going to curse God's people because they're God's people. He's blessed them. I'm not going to stand against God. It's always, well, I can't do it because God won't let me. So he's betraying his motives, right? When someone uses language like that, they're basically saying, I want to, I would do this, but I can't. You know? And as Christians, it would be a profitable thing for us to sometimes judge our motives, why we do what we do. Do we not do sinful things because we can't? Or do we not do sinful things because we know two things? It dishonors the Lord who's redeemed us, and God has made it very clear that sinful things never work out for our good. They will always destroy us. They'll always bring misery. They will also, of course, bring destruction. So why we do what we do is a good look into our heart. We've also seen in Balaam an example of how God tries us. Sometimes God opens doors as a means to test us to see if we will do what we know we should do. Open doors then are not proof that we should walk through them. And it's, we gotta be careful, because sometimes God opens a door that, an opportunity for us, but just because there's an opportunity to do something doesn't mean it's God's will that we do that. And that's why we have the Bible, the black and white, revelation to us, so that we can judge these things. So it might sound like God's playing a game here with Balaam, but obviously he's deadly serious. We are to honor him, and circumstances must be approached with this in mind. It's kind of like with Adam and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just because that tree was there was not God's permission that, you know, for you to do that. The opportunity did not mean that was God's will. It was a test. There's two trees. One was God says you may eat, the other you may not eat. Then there were a lot of other trees, obviously, that they could eat, but this tree was forbidden. And didn't God say that? I'm giving you this whole garden full of great trees. Why would you have eaten that tree? It was a test. Will I live life in a way that pleases him, because he gave me life, and he gave me life that I might honor him? Will I live as God intended, or will I be my own God? That's always been the test. So there's always been those trees out there, you might say, opportunities for us to do our own thing, but all we're doing is exposing our sinfulness when people do those kind of things. So Balaam saw an opportunity to make money, and God himself was not going to hinder him from getting it if he had his way. Problem is that Balaam was not going to be able to enjoy it, which is, again, another lesson here of disobeying the Lord and sinful things never deliver what they promise. They always deliver destruction in one way or another. And that, of course, a lost person living in darkness cannot get that because they see this pleasurable act and they don't, God doesn't immediately strike them dead. And so they think they've gotten away with it, but that pleasurable act will mean that you will not be able to enjoy a real intimate relationship in life. You will not be able to enjoy children and a family as you should. It will lead to disease. It will lead to psychological problems. You know, but it doesn't matter. And that's because they live and are walking in darkness. And so, in chapter 22, verse 32, the angel says that his way is perverse before him. And the word perverse here has the idea of rushing headlong down the wrong way. Balaam, you are so controlled by the flesh that you're running out thinking without understanding that you're doing so to your own destruction. It's a perverse way. It's a perverse life. You know, sometimes we don't understand it. To not walk according to the word of God is perversity. You know, sometimes we just dress things up. We dress sin up to be, you know, different alternative lifestyles, or we just don't think about, we don't look at life as God does. We're given insight here. So Balaam is typical of Judas Iscariot as well, as who, you know, any of us who are in the Lord's service for personal gain. Both Balaam and Judas knew God and knew God more so than many around them, right? But both love money more than God. Judas even stole from the disciples' money bag. Balaam betrays the elect nation. Judas, the God's elect person. And so those who preach for gain by scratching itching ears are doing the same thing. They're playing fast and loose with the word of God and God's will for people. And so that they'll preach what that they know the people want to hear, so they'll keep their job or the coffers will stay full, but they are not proclaiming. And the Old Testament prophets are great examples of men who were willing to die and to suffer to proclaim what God told them to proclaim and not what the people wanted to hear. You know, read the book of Jeremiah, just the most obvious one perhaps. So we come to chapter 23, and the princes of Moab are now eager to see what their money has bought them. They think that Balaam is going to curse Israel, so they take them to the top of a hill. Not the first, I think the second one is, second or third one is actually Mount Pisgah, where Moses, dies. We'll look at that next week. But, they take it to a viewpoint where they can see a fraction, it says, a part of the nation of Israel. Like you're talking about maybe 2 million people or so spread out. You wouldn't necessarily be able to see all of them, right? So they would take them to a certain spot where they could see part of them, and they wanted Balaam to curse him and curse them. And so Balaam goes off by himself, hoping that God is going to finally give him the opportunity to do this. And so in chapter 23, we come to the first of the four oracles from God that he tells Balaam to speak. And in the first one, he's almost poking fun at their attempt to curse Israel. And Balaam ends up wishing he was as blessed as the people of Israel actually are. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, from the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains, come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed?" Now remember, he's speaking the words that God has told him to speak. "How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? From the very top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations." Talking about the view he has of Israel. "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." In other words, he sees how God has blessed his people, and he ends up wishing that he would be as blessed as Israel. And here, this one points into Israel's special election. Even though Balaam wants to curse them, and he wants to badly, he can't do it. And so in verse 10, It was certainly a good prayer to die the death of the upright, but unfortunately, Balaam will not die such a death. And you think about it, to die and stand before God righteous, what can be more important than that? What can be equaled to being able to stand before God in Christ's righteousness? His righteousness has been accredited to my account, that God can only see me and treat me according to his relationship with his Son, right? That's the essence of the gospel. We are sinners. We cannot do anything to please God. We are under his just judgment, but Christ has come to give us his righteousness, the very righteousness that God himself has worked out when he came to earth and lived under the law. Well, what can be better than that? Balaam does not have that. And so Balaam has prays a good prayer, but a prayer that he will not be able to enjoy. So in verse 13, Balak takes Balaam to another viewpoint on another mountain and say, well, why is he doing this? Because he does it three times. And the feeling was back then that, of course, that gods were gods in locations. So if, you know, as we said before, if your nation defeated this other nation, then your gods, the gods of that locality, must be stronger than the gods of the other locality. And so this is kind of the pagan reasoning. No god was, there was no centralized god over everything. There were just local gods here and there. And so they tended not to see this overall central god, but the gods were in things. As kind of like spiritism. The gods in the tree, there's a god in the tree, there's a god in that rock, there's a god in that river. So the Nile became a god, in a sense. So that type of thing. And so, whenever they viewed nature, then they felt they were watching God's work. So when they saw, you know, harvest time and the sun and things going on, well, these are all gods. And, so they would try to determine what the gods were up to by watching signs and things going on. Here comes a comet. Well, there's another god. What's going on? What sign is this? You know? And so, So Balak says, let's go over this place. Maybe the idea would be maybe that god or that location will be different, and you can curse God's people. But we notice over here in chapter 24, verse 1, that when Balaam saw that it pleased God to bless Israel, he did not go, as it were other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. In other words, at this point, by the third time, Balaam realizes that this god is not, cannot be trifled with, and it doesn't work by all these supposed false gods that they, you know, so it was no sense looking for omens because God's already told him there's only one god over all things. And so Balaam, for him, nothing has changed because he has changed locations. And at first he looks for other phenomena, but, one thing we can learn from all this is that it is not our duty to try to change God, but to be changed by God. See, Balaam is running from location to location, hoping that God is somehow he can manipulate God to change his mind. And that's one thing we're seeing here. That doesn't happen that way. In fact, God will make that clear here in just a moment. And it probably wouldn't be a bad exercise even now for us to try to determine if I am changing to be more like Christ or not. You know, look back over your life. And I was doing that this morning. I was thinking, well, you know, I can look back years and certainly see growth in my thinking and my development and my understanding and my love for the Lord and so forth. But can I look back a matter of months? Can I look back even a year ago and see definite change? And I think, well, you know, I think I need to make sure that the progression is maybe not as slow as sometimes it is, but I think it'd be a good thing for us to look at because we are to be growing in the Lord, right? And there should be change. Are we still the same cranky, difficult, unloving, criticizing, selfish person that you were 5 years ago? Now we're not all hopefully be described like that, but to some degree, right? I don't want to be the same person I was 5 years ago in a spiritual sense. And so the emphasis of the second oracle in verses 18 through 24 is more on the nature of God. We'll read that starting in verse 18 of 23. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." And so you're not going to change his mind. Has he not said? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Some translations translate in a way that he has not seen perversity or sin in Israel. It's actually a different word than perverse in that we read in the last chapter. The idea, he's seen plenty of perversity and sin in Israel, but the idea here is that he has not, he's looked at his, you know, Balak and Balaam want to curse Israel, and so it's kind of like God has said, okay, let me look at my, what have I decreed for Israel? Oh, no, I haven't decreed misfortune and perversity and sin and trouble. I haven't decreed cursing. So, sorry, not going to happen. That's kind of the idea here. He is not seeing that they are going to be troubled. So therefore, he's already decreed this. He cannot lie. He's not going to change. You know, so you see that what he's saying here. starting 21b, the Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. We'll see this in the third or the next prophecy, the last prophecy. The shout of a king is among them. I think it's a veiled reference to the fact that there's going to be a king. You cannot destroy this nation. God brings them out of Egypt, and it is for them like the horns of the wild ox. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. And again, think about Revelation that we're going through. Horn speaks of a power and strength. God is their strength. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people. As a lioness, it rises up. As a lion, it lifts itself up. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. So God does not change. He will keep his covenant with Israel. And he expands on the future blessings of Israel. Instead of cursings, blessings. And certainly verse 19 is one of those statements that I think affects all the doctrines of the Bible, that affects our concept of God himself. He is a God who has decreed all things, and that we can't come along in our little time, our little puny existence, and think we're all of a sudden going to change God. We don't understand who God is if we think that way. And it's amazing how many professing Christians really do deny verse 19. But this verse alone refutes open theism that says that God changes his plans, that he basically created man with a free will just to see what man will do, and he doesn't know what he's going to do, because if your will is truly free, God cannot know what you're going to do, or it's not free, right? And so God's learning. He sees what man is. It's like a big cosmic experiment. Man does this, and well, he doesn't like that, so he tries to stop that. But it's just God's learning and changing as man changes. And that's open theology, but it's not what the Bible teaches on any level. And so they who believe this are like Balak, who keeps beating their head against God, hoping to change his mind. But we see here, this verse says much about God's power, that nothing can stop what he intends to do. And so, clearly, God has a lot of, let me go skip ahead a little bit here to chapter 24. We've already dealt with that. In chapter 24, we come to his third oracle. And just as stated earlier, Balaam is at least learning that God is not going to give in the matter. He's quit looking for omens. And so in this third oracle, God expands on his blessing for Israel. He kind of rubs Balak's face in the fact that he is not just going to bless him, but bless them greatly. And that they will also be the means to Balak's downfall, to Moab's downfall. And so each of these prophecies are just getting worse for Balak. And that's interesting. So let's read in 24, starting in verse 3, where he took up this discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob." So again, notice he's blessing them instead. "Your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." So now we're beginning to see a prophecy here going on that they are going to be the source of life and blessing to others. "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nation. His adversaries shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And so you see, it's easy to see here how it's going to work out in the nation of Israel, but just as easy to see that a more veiled prophecy of the kingdom of Christ is going to go forth in the gospel and breaking down the strongholds of his enemies and become a, as you remember in John 7, where Jesus prophesies that basically the Holy Spirit will come and will be a source of living waters that will flow from those who have the Holy Spirit, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the life that God gives us when he saves us. And you see here, just veiled, or the first prophecies that use this language that's expanded on later on, that when Christ comes, he will be, children will be springing up everywhere. You know, Jesus the King, when he died with no physical heir, but he rose with a spiritual body, and his spiritual seed exceeds everyone else's ability to be fruitful, multiply. Jesus Christ has done it in spectacular fashion. And so it's a mini prophecy of God's redemptive plan, I think. And so down in verse 10, after he says this, Balak's really gotten mad, and Balak cancels the contract and seems to threaten him, and he's not interested in excuses. And so Balaam here offers him one final oracle before they part ways, and he does this for free, I think. And in this one, he makes it clear who's the curse and who's the blessed. He's already kind of done that, but let's start reading in verse 15. "And so he took up this discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is open, the oracle of a man who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star.'" So he's talking about somebody that he's prophesying about, something that he doesn't see, who's afar off, but yet he knows something about him now. "A star shall come out of Jacob." Again, just thinking about this in Revelation, we just saw Jesus Christ referred to as the morning star. Twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the star. Well, this is again where the seed of where these things come from. "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel," that refers to a king, "and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir, also his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivor of cities." And then he goes on into about Amalek. "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." He talks about in verse 21, "The Kenites, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and when Asher takes you away captive." Then he took up another discourse, verse 23, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went to his place. So this is an interesting prophecy where he clearly speaks about two people. I think initially you have to see David, the king, in that. A king shall come forth, and literally David destroyed those very nations, those little nations, Moab and the ones that he lists here, Amalek and so forth. You know, under David's reign, those enemies were certainly defeated. All those things took place. But he's referring ultimately, of course, to Jesus Christ, who shall also be gain the victory over his enemies. And so to me, that's interesting. Then also, I wanted to those last two verses. Oh yeah, no. Maybe that's just something I was looking at today. It wasn't in my notes. The ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher, which the commentators say is a clear reference in their mind to the Greeks and the Romans who came by ships to destroy these nations. Not just the ones right around Israel, but eventually Assyria and Babylon, the Greeks and the Romans came. So he's basically a prophecy against the surrounding nations. So I thought that was interesting there. You see the prophecies of God. And then anyway, we see here that Balaam goes back to Mesopotamia. At some point, perhaps he comes back. Because when he gets the idea of how to make Israel fall by being with the women of Moab and so forth, and so he figures out a way to get money. Some think that perhaps he is later brought before Moses, and that's where Moses learns about all these things and recounts it in the story. We don't know that, but eventually we know he's put to death. In fact, let's just read chapter 31. Verse 8. And they killed the kings of the Midian. So here we see some of these things already taking place. They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of their slain, Evi and these different nations. I'll let you read them. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So there we see that Balaam had come back at some point, and he gets what's coming to him. Verses 14 through 16 in that chapter. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands, the commander of hundreds, who had come from service in war. And Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Now this is what happened. They went to kill these enemies and they let the women and children live. And Moses was angry because that was not in their job description. Behold, these on Balaam's advice, talking about the women that they've let live, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, that's back in Numbers 25, and so the plague came upon the congregation of Israel, of the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him, but all the young girls whom you have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, again, we don't live in a day and age which, you know, that kind of offends our sensitivities, but that was the way that things worked back then. But, you know, the main reason we read that is because it explains what happened in Numbers 25 and that Balaam was behind all that. So that's why we've been saying that. And then, they were to kill the women because they were the ones who primarily were involved in leading Israel astray there. So just some interesting things. Let's just finish quickly by looking at how the Bible presents Balaam after this initial account. Deuteronomy 23:5, But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Joshua says a very similar thing as his book closes, referring to Balaam and what he tried to do. The Old Testament references point to Balaam's attempt to gain money by cursing Israel, but God uses it to become a blessing. And then when we come to the New Testament, it kind of uses that. Primarily, Balaam is used as an example then of a false teacher's motives in trying to use the people for personal gain. And so we come to like 2 Peter 2:14, talking about again these false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So there you see an example of that. Then in Jude, which Jude is primarily written against false teachers as well, to warn the church about false teachers. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Cain, of course, sought the Lord by works of righteousness. So again, these are descriptions, general descriptions of false teachers that the churches need to beware. Say, well, how do we know that our pastor is not a false teacher in the sense that it would be dangerous for us? Well, Jude goes on to say their God is their belly. Peter referred to their eyes are full of adultery. One of the marks of a false teacher is that they aren't leading you to holiness and to be conformed to Christ, but they are making excuses for your sin. That they are people who are immoral and they lead the church into immorality. And that's, you say, well, does that really happen? Yeah, it happens all the time. It happens when a church doesn't discipline. When a church allows sin to be rampant and they don't do anything about it. And then you think about these, you know, a false teacher who uses, who have been caught in using their congregation in immorality and so forth. And so that's just a typical thing. So Cain sought the Lord by works of righteousness. One thing they do is they don't teach the gospel, but some way you can earn your way to God. That's a false prophet. Balaam, as we know, set himself up for the purpose. He sets himself up as the purpose for life. So he was an idolater. So one of the marks of a false teacher is that you can do what you want to do. You're not God's servant. Korah wanted to be the priesthood. So he did not accept God's appointed man to be the leader. They wanted to also be priest. So it's a denial of the human nature and divine nature. It's saying, I can do what I want to do. So false teachers, like the serpent, try to free you from God's rule in some way. So these are some of the things that Balaam is used for. Then, of course, as we just saw, in Revelation, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So you see the idolatry, the immorality. This is the mark of a false teacher. And, of course, the Lord made very clear what's going to happen to a church that allows it. So Balaam, the false prophet for hire, causes God's people to sin through immorality. like it or not, even though we live in a day in which many Christians, or at least professing Christians, downplay holiness and morality, an unsaved person can be moral. But a Christian cannot be an immoral person. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't do and don't do immoral things, but if you're saved, you've been given a new nature, and you're not, it is not transforming you, and it has not made you a person that seeks to be good and righteous and to be Christ-like, then I would say probably you're not saved. And I say that knowing my own heart and knowing how the remaining sin in us But knowing the difference between the Christian and the person who is not saved. Anytime we give the impression that someone's God is okay, we certainly enter into the debauchery of false religion. And Numbers 25 is how God sees his people when they don't serve him exclusively. It is not, Christianity is exclusive. The Bible is exclusive. It never okays any other religion or worldview other than that of God, the triune God, and Christ and what he did to save us. So we need to keep those things in mind. Now, we might be called narrow fundamentalists, narrow-minded fundamentalists, but regardless of that, we stand on the total authority of the Word of God. And a little ridicule now is worth the eternity of blessings to be in Christ. And so, you know, as a pastor, I don't want to be remembered as a Balaam when I die. Well, that preacher, when we look at his ministry, it's very clear that he was leading people away from Christ into a loose living where holiness didn't matter. And again, there's so many churches that if you preach holiness, if you preach that Christians are to be holy people, well, you're a legalist. That's a false prophet. And I'm not saying that there can't be Christians who get caught up in that, but that's a false prophet. And I don't want to be in Balaam's mold, and of course you don't want to be as well, right? All right, we'll stop there today. Any other questions or comments? Today, we pray that you might work in us, help us to understand your word and to be conformed to it. Pray that the Holy Spirit might dwell each one of us in power. We might be pliable and usable. Help us not to be rebellious against the things of God, not to be stubborn, not to be full of self, but to recognize why we're here. Lord, help us to be thankful for God who has saved us, and that all we have we owe to you. And we pray that we might see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.